Psalm 131, as we continue our journey through the Songs of Ascents, Psalms 120 through 134. We come now to Psalm 131, which along with Psalm 134 would be, well, and Psalm 133, the shortest of the Psalms of Ascents, but certainly beautiful and profound in its meaning for us. So let's now hear the word of our God again, Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray together again briefly. Our Heavenly Father, we pray earnestly now that you would take your word, and as with the finger of the Spirit, truly write it upon our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would plant the seed of your word deep within us, and that by your grace, you would cause it to bear fruit for the glory of Christ, that we would become more like him, that he would be more honored in all that we say and do, and that he would receive glory in the lives of his people. And we do pray this in his name. Amen. I've never been on a trip to Israel, but I've heard about Israel from many people who have made the trip. And one interesting story came from someone who had visited the Church of the Nativity, which is located in the city of Bethlehem. Apparently, one of the striking features of this particular church is that it has a very low door at the main entrance. So low that you have to almost get down on your hands and knees to enter into the church. Quite an impractical feature. If you're trying to remove as many unneeded obstacles as possible for people to visit the church. But the symbolism is powerful and profound. The symbolism represented by the door is powerful and profound. How do we enter into the kingdom of God? How do we become members of the body of Christ? Is it standing tall in our pride? Is it with our chests puffed out in our hubris? Is it strutting and preening our feathers like peacocks? Waltzing into the kingdom as a matter of right? It is not. We enter into the kingdom of God flat on our faces, bowing before the majesty of the living God in faith and in repentance. Well, don't worry, we aren't going to be making any building modifications, but that would be quite the reminder, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, wouldn't it? Every Sunday having to get down low Every Lord's Day, having to physically abase yourself to enter into church. I'm about to worship the one true and living God before the throne of grace, side by side with my brothers and sisters. I cannot walk through this door standing tall in my pride. I must walk through this door, bow down low, divested of the sinful pride that so plagues the fallen human heart. Any other way of entrance would be foolishness and folly and vanity. And if your reaction is, I never do anything with my face to the ground, and I don't bow to anyone, if that is your reaction, then you are far from the kingdom of God. And so long as you maintain that attitude, you will never enter into God's kingdom. Yet, such is the condition of the fallen human heart, that we act like little kings and little queens to whom God Himself must come and bow, if we are to ever give Him any consideration. I'm not realizing how utterly foolish and vain we are in our pride. Ants demanding the obedience of an elephant. Only it's far, far worse than that. We are sinful, rebellious sinners under the just sentence of eternal condemnation from the King and Judge of all flesh. And nevertheless, demanding the favor and acceptance of an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, majestic in holiness, as though we had the right to bark orders at Him. The core and the essence of our fallen condition, the essence of the wretchedness that characterizes our fallen hearts, is the gross pride with which we act toward God. And isn't it wonderful then that our psalm this evening is composed by David, King David. We think ourselves kings and queens when actually we are nothing. But here is David, one of the mightiest and most powerful kings of the ancient world, arrayed with great earthly splendor and royal majesty, seated upon the throne of Israel. But the Lord had so worked in David's heart throughout the whole of his life, with all of its twists and turns, teaching him what constitutes the posture of the godly heart, teaching him the posture of the one who would receive entrance into the eternal kingdom of God. Great king though he was before men, he understood that before God, he was a suppliant, he was a beggar in desperate need of mercy and forgiveness and healing. Spiritual healing. And so, as we briefly traverse this psalm tonight, let's allow King David to teach us the posture of the godly heart. And indeed, let's pray fervently that the Holy Spirit Himself would teach us and mold us and shape us, that our hearts may more and more reflect the posture not only of King David, but of great King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom this psalm finds its perfect example and its perfect fulfillment. Two brief and simple points this evening as we consider the posture of the godly heart. First, what it is not. And second, what it is. What it is not, and then what it is. As David begins, verse 1, he paints us a picture in three parts of what the posture of the godly heart does not look like. Part 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. Part 2, my eyes are not raised too high. And part 3, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. These three expressions describe for us the folly of man's heart apart from the grace of God. The heart is lifted up. The heart thinks far more of itself than it ought, and is blind and clueless to its own nakedness and wretchedness. And the eyes are raised too high, looking to and aspiring to things that only serve to exalt and glorify self. And apart from God's grace, we do occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. We forget that the secret things belong to our God. We reject the Bible. We reject the revealed things. And we pant after and lust after the secret things of God, ultimately aspiring even to usurp God from His very throne. And the frightening thing that we must be ever aware of is that a confession of true religion, a verbal confession, is not a guarantee that we won't continue doing these three things. I remember the parable that our Savior told in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the publican. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The so-called religious one in this parable was the one lifting up his heart and raising his eyes too high and occupying himself with things too great and too marvelous for him. It was the tax collector who had the posture of the godly heart. It was the tax collector who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It was the tax collector that embraced God's revealed will and rejoiced that today is the day of salvation. And so Jesus concludes, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the dynamic of the kingdom of God. And many who are first shall be last, and many who are last shall be first. Being in the church is no foolproof guarantee that our hearts are truly humbled before God, let us examine ourselves. Where does the pride of the flesh still exert its influence in our hearts? Where are our hearts still lifted up? Where are our eyes still raised too high? Where are we still occupied with things that are too great and too marvelous for us? In other words, where are we still pretending to be little gods? Where are we still exalting self rather than abasing self and exalting God? Brothers and sisters, if we know anything about ourselves, what do we know? Is it not that we have nothing apart from God? Is it not that we are nothing apart from Him? That in Him we live and move and have our being? That we are still wretchedly stubborn in the way that we cling to the flesh in so many ways? That we are still every single second of every single day utterly dependent on God for all things earthly, and all things spiritual? And if we have grasped any of these things, what should be our immediate response? O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. And I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Secondly now, what is the posture of the godly heart? What does it look like? Well, David gives us now two pictures of what it does look like. Verse 2, it looks like a childlike trust. And verse 3, it looks like an infectious hope. Now, the picture in verse 2 is so meek and so vulnerable that we almost feel as though we are intruding on a moment too intimate for us to see. But praise God that David has communicated it to us, that we might strive to emulate this picture in our lives, casting ourselves on the grace of God. Verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And the picture here is, of course, of a weaned child versus an unweaned child. What happens when a mother begins to deny her child the comfort of breastfeeding? Is the child happy about that? Does the child just say, well, okay, all good things must come to an end, and I suppose it's time to move on? No. The child fights and the child protests. The child is sorrowful, as though he is being denied something essential for his happiness, even his very existence. But over time, what happens? Well, the child comes to see the greater plan of it all and comes to enjoy the food of the table. And that anger and that pining is calmed within him. Well, so it is in the Christian life. In our spiritual immaturity, we pine and we protest when things don't go our way. When God doesn't do for us what we think He ought to do for us. We fight and we protest. And we disfigure our faces with mourning, all because God has not acted the way we have wanted Him to act. God has not done for us what we have wanted Him to do for us. And through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the trials and the tribulations and the afflictions that God uses in our lives to subdue our hearts, God brings us to see the foolishness of our discontentment. And He trains us to calm and quiet our souls like a weaned child with its mother. He teaches us to rest upon Him and to find our complete repose in His perfect and pleasing will. He teaches us to want for nothing more and nothing less than His own perfect and pleasing will for our lives. He brings us to say, along with Job, though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him. And in so doing, He wonderfully and powerfully and mysteriously shapes us into the image of our Savior, who in the hour of His tribulation cried out to His Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Not as I will, but as you will." Psalm 131 places before us the blessed image of our glorious Savior, who in His hour of tribulation spoke these words to His Father, "Not as I will, but as you will." Are you still kicking against the goads as a child who has yet to be fully weaned? Is there something in your life causing you to fight and protest and live in agitation and unrest in your relationship with God? Cast your anxieties upon Him. Trust in His promises. Believe that He is truly working together all things for good as you love Him and call upon the name of His Son. He has not left you, and He has not abandoned you. Even now, He is calling out to you the words of Psalm 81. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Well, the posture of the godly heart looks like a childlike trust. And lastly, this evening, the posture of the godly heart looks like an infectious hope. An infectious hope. Verse 3, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Having so calmed and quieted his soul, David now cannot but turn to Israel and beckon all of God's people to follow him into these green pastures. The soul that rests in God as a weaned child with its mother is a soul that is filled with hope. And as you taste and see that the Lord is good, you cannot but call to others and beckon them to taste of that same blessed sweetness. David's hope is an infectious hope. He has tasted of the Lord's sweetness, and he cannot but cry out now to all of God's people, "Join me in these green pastures. Hope in the Lord, for he is with you now, and he is with you forevermore. Come and taste of his blessed sweetness. Taste and see that the Lord is good." And so verse 1 of our psalm, when we put to death our foolish pride, what happens? Well, verse 2 happens. And our faith glows hot as it rests in the bosom of the living God. And when our faith waxes strong in such a way, what then happens? Well, verse 3 happens. And our faith issues forth into hope. And it becomes all joy for us to wait for our Savior and to trust in Him throughout all the tribulations of this passing age, to trust in Him and to hope in Him both now and forevermore. Perhaps you are going through a difficult struggle, and it's hard for you to see why it is that the Lord has brought this struggle into your life. Well, in light of our psalm this evening, we can identify one reason that is common to God's purposes in all of the struggles that He brings into the lives of all of His people. And that common purpose is to cultivate in your heart this childlike trust and this infectious hope in His goodness. Whenever the Lord brings you through trials and difficulties, this is always one of His goals in your life. That you would all the more completely and all the more willingly and all the more abandonedly rest upon Him for all things and look to His hand for all things and trust in His perfect will in all the situations of your life. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, the way of the kingdom is not the way of the world. The way of the world is pride and ambition and presumption. But the way of the kingdom is humility before God and childlike trust in His perfect will and hope in a resurrected Savior who is coming again in glory to bring us to Himself. And the way of the world will end in weeping and in gnashing of teeth. But the way of the kingdom will issue forth into everlasting glory and a joy. And so let us completely, all willingly, and with all abandon, rest upon God for all things, and look to His hand for all things, and trust in His perfect will in all the situations of our lives. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray together. Our glorious triune God, we praise You for the way in which Psalm 131 shows us the way of the kingdom of God. And we pray that now, by Your grace, You would cause us to walk in that blessed way. Father, enable us to enter through that narrow door. Enable us to walk paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And may we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at Your right hand in glory, and who fills us now with His Spirit, that we might hope in Him both now and forevermore. And Father, grant that we might cling to Him through all the tribulations of this life. Grant that in the Spirit we might humble ourselves. That on the last day, we might be glorified with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, when He comes again to bring us to Himself and to resurrect us immortal and imperishable. We praise You for the hope that we have in Christ. Let us live by it, and let us die by it. For Your glory, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.